Thank you, Ms. McKenzie. That was beautiful. Open up your Bibles to the 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But before we get there, I want to explain to you my rationale for picking this text. I am, as Brother Kevin said earlier, this is our Senior Sunday, the day where we recognize our seniors are leaving the fold, as you could say. They're going on to bigger and better things. And my prayers have been, what can I deliver? What can I encourage our seniors as they go throughout this journey? And what can I encourage our seniors that is also applicable to the church as a whole? And one of the only things that I could really think of prayerfully was the message to, by God's grace, through His faith, through your faith, from that's His gift, is to persevere to the end. That's the only thing I could really think of. And 1 Timothy is a great book for such a message. And I want you to know that in 1 Timothy, nothing that we've experienced in our lives in this new day and age, a day that you think is very new, very strange, very weird, with things like AI and this whole world changing in many different ways, nothing, like the book of Ecclesiastes says, nothing is new under the sun. People fall away from the faith, people are saved by God's grace, and people persevere to the end. Nothing is new under the sun. And the same problem that Paul and Timothy and the other apostles in the early church faced is the same problem that we face today. And the same answer to which Paul gave these things, to these problems, is the same answer that is given today. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Then we'll pray and we will get into it. Verse 14 of chapter 3. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But, in case I'm delayed, I write, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed upon in the world, and taken up into glory. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the words of the Lord. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. I pray that we will know it. I pray that we will receive it by your grace. I pray, Lord, that we will believe in the Spirit and his work to use your word, to sanctify, to make us more like Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will pursue you in faith and trust. May we, by your grace, hold fast to the mystery of godliness, the mystery that is Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So like I said earlier, in 1 Timothy, whenever Timothy, he's a young man, a young pastor, he's more like an interim pastor. He is being left at the church of Ephesus whenever Paul goes there and he plants the church and he leaves Timothy there. And what happens is that things are going down in Ephesus, false teachers are coming in, confusion's happening, and so he says, we need a guy that is well-trained in the Word of God, that I can trust, that can stabilize this church until I come back and take him with me. So Timothy is like an interim pastor, or like a representative of Paul. And that's what's happening. He's pastoring this church while Paul is away. and he is setting up the church for prosperity, for their good. He's going to establish elders, pastors. Elder, pastor, overseer is the same word, same office. He's going to establish deacons. He's going to teach them how to behave in the church. He's going to do these things for the glory of God on Paul's behalf. What happens is that he's not really well received. He's a young man, and some people start to despise him for his youth. Paul says later on in chapter 6, he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." He has ideas, and he's trying to establish pastors and do all these things in the church, and nobody wants to accept who he's appointing. He has all these issues going on, and so what happens is that he probably writes to Paul and say, "Brother Paul, can you please help me out?" He says, "Send me a letter telling me what you want me to do, and it's going to be received by me, but it's going to be heard by me and the church so that we can all be on the same page here." And that's why Paul writes this letter. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that Paul is very concerned. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning one that is sent and represented by Jesus Christ. And he's very concerned about the false teachings and these things that are coming into the church. And look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, let's look at verse 3, actually. He says, As I exhorted you when going into Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the stewardship which is from God, which is by faith. And then look at verse 5. I want to notice, pay attention to how Paul writes this passage. He says, the goal, now think about the goal, the end, the purpose. The goal of our command is love from a pure heart and good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. I want you to notice what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, "I command you to love, and I command you to have a good conscience, and I command you to have a sincere faith." He did not say that. What he said was the command that he's giving Timothy. And as you read Timothy, you'll find out that the command is to stay faithful to the gospel, will result in love. And it will result in a good conscience. And it will result in sincerity of faith. What we learn is that right knowledge, right attitude, right? The gospel is something that changes lives. It causes people to persevere. It causes people to change. That's the gospel that Paul wants Timothy to remain faithful to. So we could talk about for a while all the different things that Timothy and Paul were struggling with at the church in Ephesus, but we're going to go straight to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon." Later on, he'll say in verse 15 that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Or a better translation, the church is a pillar and support of the truth. Then later on in verse 16, he'll talk about a confession that the church makes, which is about Jesus who was manifested in the flesh and eventually taken up into glory and exalted at God's right hand. I want you to see three things in this text: the Christian scriptures, the Christian church, and the Christian confession. Those are the three things that Paul is talking about: the Christian scriptures, the Christian church, and the Christian confession. So he opens up in verse 14. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy to help Timothy combat the false teaching and the resistance that he's receiving in the church. And in verse 14, Paul, he's an apostle. He is sent by God. He has the authority of an apostle, an authority that no one here has today, right? He receives revelation from God. He expenses revelation from God to the people of God. That's an authority that none of us have. But notice in verse 14, his desire is to come to Timothy in person and to help Timothy. And he says, but if I cannot make it, I write. So what's implied here? What's implied here is that Paul understands that he's writing scripture. And he understands that he's writing on behalf of the Lord. And he understands that what he says is God-breathed, right? He understands these things. He wants the church to understand these things, and he wants to help Timothy. So he says, I'm writing these things to you. Here's the Christian scripture, hoping to come to you soon. But in case that I'm delayed, verse 15, I write so that you will know. We'll stop there for now. So that you will know. There are a lot of authority claims today. Amen? There are a lot of authority claims today. A lot of people claim that the authority of the knowledge of God is found in an infallible, that means without error, church, with infallible, meaning without error, leaders, and infallible pastors and bishops and priests and deacons. There's a lot of authority claims today. There's also a lot of authority claims in ourselves, where our own knowledge and our own experience is the final say. And we are very limited to our own knowledge and our own experience, right? But Paul is saying that the scriptures equips us to know something. It equips us with a purpose. So look what he says. He says, I'm writing these things to you in case that I am delayed, hoping to come to you soon, but in case that I'm delayed, I write so that you may know. We conduct ourselves according to the word of God, according to the scriptures. That's where our authority lies. That's where our authority is. And then look at us, what he says. So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Another translation might say how one must behave in the household of God. That word behave, if you have a translation that says conduct himself, the word himself is not really there, right? It's a passive verb. Passive means that the action is happening to the subject. So if I say, for example, if I say that I threw a ball, saying that I actively threw a ball. But if I was a ball and I could speak, I could say somebody threw me. Right? That's passive. That's saying that something's happening to me. And so what Paul is saying here, he's giving Timothy all of these commands. He's telling Timothy to remain faithful to the gospel and the command that he's giving them. He's telling Timothy to don't let people pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which probably comes from the Old Testament genealogies. People make too much of a big deal out of it, right? Not paying attention to the things that the Bible is actually trying to say. What he is saying is there's a way that the people of God must behave. There's a way that the people of God must conduct themselves. There is a mind and an attitude in which the people of God must pursue the faith. And look at what he tells Timothy. So this is first applied to pastors like Timothy, but that affects how everyone behaves, right? Look what he says to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, talking about the unbelieving people that are in the church that are trying to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. In chapter 7, it says that they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand the law, right? They want to be teachers of the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. This is what Timothy says, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:18. He says, this command, remember, the command is to Timothy to be faithful to the gospel as a minister. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance of the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and in good conscience. That's the command. Stay faithful. Fight the good fight. Hold fast to the scriptures. Hold fast to the gospel. Later on, in chapter 2, verse 1, these people, this church, evidently became a closed community where they only thought about each other, they only thought about themselves, and they only served themselves, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, that is not how people who believe the gospel behave. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers and requests and thanksgiving be made for all men, for the kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Timothy, teach the church that a gospel heart, the goal is love from a pure conscience. And love from a pure conscience means that you desire the salvation of all men, not your close-knit community only. Therefore, pray for all men. See, the goal is love. Later on, he has instructions for women and men and how men and women should behave. He has instructions for who to appoint as a pastor. So like in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, we'll just look at two things for who you should instruct for a pastor, because it's a whole nother sermon in itself. The two things that can sum up that whole meaning, this applies for deacons as well. He says, an overseer, another word for pastor, must be above reproach. And then he talks about other things, a husband of one life, wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable. And look at the last one, and able to teach. We can use above reproach, which means that he has a higher standard to live up to, right? He's an example. He's a teacher. And he's able to teach, meaning that he knows the gospel, he knows the faith, and he's able to relay it. Deacons have the same qualifications, except they're not required to teach. That's the only difference. So what I'm saying is that the gospel transforms you in such a way to where you love and you pursue holiness and faith and you persevere. And the attitude that you received from believing that Christ died for all men is love for all men. He says, I'm writing these things to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Hoping to come to you, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one must conduct himself. And look at this phrase, in the household of God. Now, a better translation than household of God is simply the house of God. That's the word, the house of God, right? And I know that you guys, that you Bible readers in here, you might, some red flags might pop up whenever I say this. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that passage, the phrase house of God, just that simple phrase, that's the only place in all of the New Testament where the phrase the house of God appears. Now I say that because you guys might be like, hey, what about Ephesians chapter 3 and 2 and 4? And what about you know, Colossians chapter 1 and 2. And it's like, yeah, the phrase household of God appears in other places, but here the title house of God is the only place in the New Testament. Growing up in First Baptist Ville Platte, it's such a blessing. I talk to my wife about this a lot, that I can be the youth pastor over here and have the opportunity to preach to every once in a while on a Sunday to my Sunday school teachers that taught me growing up. And I tell the youth all the time that Sunday school and the Sunday school classes that you had is probably the best training that you could have received for reading the Bible. And so what I tell them all the time, as we're reading the Bible and we come across a statement like this, I say, let's stop. And I say, what does that sound like? The Bible is what we call a progressive revelation. What I mean by that is that one day, this is what did not happen. Heaven did not open up and then just drop a golden book from heaven and then boom, you have your Bible. That's not how it happened. God gave men prophets. God gave the believing community prophets and apostles. And they wrote the Bible one book at a time. And believers received the Bible one book at a time. And so that means that if you are a Jewish believer living in the land of Israel before King David is alive, that means that you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and maybe Judges. And that's it, right? That's not a lot of books compared to the 66 books that we have, right? The Bible is progressive. It's made one book at a time. We understand it one book at a time. We as Christians today have a greater understanding of the gospel than what believers in the Old Testament had, because we have more books. We have more revelation. So, whenever you hear the title, the house of God, you have to think about, where is the first place in the Bible where the title, the house of God, is used? And that's found in Genesis chapter 28. And you can follow me there. I'll tell you to turn to Genesis 28, and I'll go to other places, but don't follow me to the other places until I say so, so that we can stay on the same railroad track. You guys know the story. You guys have been trained in Sunday school. Genesis 28, that's whenever Jacob goes to the land of Perez, and he has a dream, and he sees heaven open up, and he sees a ladder come out of heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on heaven. And you know what he says? He says, this is the house of God. And that's the exact same phrase that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Look at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 28. Not verse 15. I'm sorry. Look at verse 17. After Jacob saw this vision, this is what he says. He was afraid. And he said, how fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So imagine that. He has this dream. He sees the heavens open. He sees a ladder come down from heaven. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder. And God stands above the ladder. And he says, this is terrifying. This is where God's at. Now the Bible, God is spirit. He does not have a body. He does not have parts. But the Bible uses language for us to understand. So like, for example, in the book of Exodus, God would say that he delivered Israel by his strong hand. Well, God doesn't have a hand. He's not saying that God literally has a hand. He's saying he's giving us language for us to understand what he did. He was powerful. We're going to see some strange ways to talk about the Lord. The fact is, we just don't have the language for it. But we can understand what he's saying, right? And so, look, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Yet at the same time, Jacob is seeing his God is in heaven, right? He's not really on the earth. He's in heaven. And yet, he's in this place. It's like, how do you explain that? I don't know. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 22 of Genesis 28. He says, now. So he was sleeping on a rock. And what he does, he wakes up and he makes that rock like a little pillar. And it's like an altar. Verse 22. Now this stone, which I set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth of you. So it's like, this is like the first temple in the Bible. This little rock, this little pillar, this little place that's supposed to house the presence of God. And you think, like, how is that possible? It's like, I don't know. But the picture that we have here is that God is in heaven, and yet, in some sort of way, he's in Bethel. And the presence of God in Bethel makes Jacob scared and fearful. And it makes him also worshipful. Now, I'm going to go to the book of Exodus. You guys don't have to follow me. But I'm going to read to you a statement in Exodus. After this, we have the Exodus of Egypt and all this kind of stuff happens. Remember, the Bible is progressive. Genesis was written before Exodus, right? God tells Israel to build a tabernacle. And he says, and that's where my house is going to be. That's where I'm going to be at. And in the end of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, he says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that dwelt upon it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. So, the first house of God resulted in fear. The second house of God means that you can't even enter into the tabernacle, right? Later on, there's language about the tabernacle, like in the book of Chronicles, even in Exodus, that talks about the Ark of the Covenant being the footstool of God. And it's like God is in heaven, and it's like his feet come out of heaven, and they lay on the Ark of the Covenant, and that's his footstool. And so it's still, in a way, God is in heaven, but he's in the tabernacle, right? In a more intense way. Later on, I'm going to go to Zechariah chapter 12. You guys can follow me there to Zechariah chapter 12. But later on, this man named David comes. And David wants to build God a permanent tabernacle, a temple. And God says, you can't do that. And he says, but one day, I'm going to give you a son that will build me a house. And he says, and I'm going to build you a house, David. So that's what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 8. Time evades us to look at the rest of this, but we'll look at verse 8. He says, in that day, talking about the day of final salvation, In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who stumbles among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. Another way that you can translate that is the house of David as God. And other people translate it as the house of David is the house of God. And that's what's happening here. That's a correct interpretation. The house of David becomes so interlocked and so interlinked with the presence of God that you say where the son of David is where God is. That's where he dwells. Later on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 51, use your Sunday school knowledge. What does this sound like? He says, this is Jesus talking, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Amen. That's Genesis 28, right? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the house of God. I am where God is. I am the Son of David. According to the flesh, I am the Son of God. According to the Spirit. Where Jesus is where God is. He is the house of God. That can also give rise to passages like Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to flip there too. I'll go there. Excuse me, not Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about not only Jesus being the house of God, but the people of God being the house of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens and saints, and you are God's household. He doesn't say house of God, he says household, but it's the same idea. You're God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he's the first stone. He's where the house starts being built. You are being added on to him as a believer. He says, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So it's like what's happening here is that end time temple that the Lord has prophesied that will come, where his presence will be, is already here in you. And it's not yet here because you're still being built up. People are still being saved. God's presence is among man, and one day it will be completely among man. And so you're going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you say, what is Paul's purpose of saying, church, you're the house of God? First of all, he's trying to tell Timothy, you have a high calling here. You're not taking care of a simple building. You're not taking care of a bunch of wood and bricks thrown together. You're taking care of the people of where God dwells. That's a high calling. That's a high calling. He's also trying to say to the church, to believers, there's nothing greater that sin and the world and the devil could ever offer you. You have such a high status. God dwells in you and among you. Persevere. Don't fall away. There's nothing greater and more valuable. Don't fall away. Persevere. So he says, you're the house of God. And in verse 15, he says, the house of God is the pillar and the support of the truth. Or a better translation, a pillar and a support of the truth. What is our job here in First Baptist Ville Platte? The number one job is that we submit to the Christian scriptures and therefore exalt the truth. And the day that we stop doing that, we are no longer a church. We persevere whenever we go out from here, and we're called also to persevere together. The house of God is the pillar and the support of the truth. In verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the Christian confession. So I want you to know that this says by common confession. This means that everybody agrees on this. This is Paul saying that if you reject this, you are absolutely not a Christian. This is the Christian confession. This is the Christian faith. This is what we believe. And he says it is great. And he says that it is a mystery. Now, whenever we say mystery, I know exactly what you're thinking about. You're thinking about murder mysteries and movies and books. But that is not what the Greek word mystery means. The Greek word mystery means something that was previously hidden, but now revealed. Amen. And so what's so funny is that our modern word for mystery means something that we don't know. But the biblical word for mystery means something that we absolutely know, right? You say, what was previously hidden? Well, remember, the Bible was a progressive document, right? Things were known one step at a time. And today, we have the fullness of the revelation. And look at what it says in verse 16. It says, he who was manifested in the flesh. Who's that? That's Jesus. Who is the mystery of godliness? It is Jesus. He is the one in which we are faithful to. He is the one by which we persevere. He is the house of God by which we are being built up into the house of God. That is what is happening. That is the mystery that we hold fast to. And he says it's the mystery of godliness. That means that's the source of godliness. Remember chapter 1, verse 5? The goal of our command is love. He's saying, where does love come from? The gospel. Where does faith come from? The gospel. Where does sincerity come from? The gospel. It comes from Christ. So look what he says. He says, he, talking about Jesus. Some of your translations might say God was manifest in the flesh. That's true, right? That's what he's saying. He was manifested in the flesh, meaning that at one point he was not in the flesh, and then God became man. You cannot be the temple of God without God becoming man. Right? The house of David is the house of God. God had to become man. That's what happened. He was manifested in the flesh. Look at the last statement. These statements parallel each other, right? The last statement. He was manifested in the flesh. That means that he came down in humility. He was taken up in glory. That means he was exalted, right, to God's right hand. He's not simply in that passage talking about his resurrection. He's talking about 40 days after he rose again, and he tells the apostles, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he's exalted to God's right hand, and he's established as the greater King David in heaven, right? The house of David will be like the house of God. As Jesus is king, you're his subjects. You will have victory. Persevere. That's the message. Believe in Christ. Look at the second phrase. He was vindicated in the spirit. Another phrase is justified. I think that's a better translation. He was justified in the spirit. Brother Kevin's preaching through Romans 4 right now, and we're learning about justification, right? The idea is that Jesus, whenever he was killed, the world said he was condemned. You know, the people that killed him said he was a blasphemer and a sinner of God, a sinner against God. And God raised him from the dead and said, no, he's not. He's justified. And his justification is your justification. That's the point. Look at the last phrase, the second to last phrase. He was believed upon in the world. What are we justified by? By faith. See how these statements parallel each other? Look at the middle phrases. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. These are things in which the holy angels even desire to see into. Those that are always in the presence of God bask in the glory of the mystery of godliness, which is Christ. But he's not only talking about the holy angels. He's talking about those demons and devils, or the devil, I mean. They know that their time is short because he's been justified in the Spirit and taken up into glory. So not only were the angels seeing these things, but he was also proclaimed among the nations. We've heard of them. We hear the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, the mystery of godliness, is not something that we hope will work out and have victory. It is victorious. The message of this passage is stay faithful to the Christian scriptures. Remain a faithful Christian church. It is a pillar and a foundation of the truth. Stay faithful to the Christian confession. We'll dip our toes into chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. Stay faithful. Although there's people falling away, although the same problems that we struggle with are the problems that Paul and Timothy struggled with, the same answer is the gospel that Paul gave to Timothy in the church of Ephesus. That's the gospel that we received. There is nothing greater than being the household of God with Christ. Let's pray together, and I'll dismiss you guys to Sunday school. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christ, the one who was manifested in the flesh, the one who was taken up into glory, the one who was justified in the Spirit, the one who was believed upon the world and seen by angels and preached among the nations. Lord, what a great gospel, what a great mystery, what a great person, what a great God that we have in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that today that you will work in us a desire to love you. The goal of the command is love from a pure heart. Father, the gospel really does change lives. The Lord really does dwell among his people. We really are the household of God. And as God dwells in us, as we gather together, he also dwells among us. And I pray that we will know and that we will be encouraged that Christ is victorious. Let us persevere, my Lord. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and amen. You are dismissed.